Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, verses 35 to 48. There's kind of a series of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that are being covered in this series of Gospels. And today is a particular one from the Gospel of Luke, and a very important one from the Gospel of Luke, because it leads us into a lot of very contemporary questions and very contemporary ways of understanding the very nature of faith, the very nature of revelation. It picks up where the story of the road to Emmaus leaves off, because it said the disciples told their story of what had happened to them on the road and how they had recognized Jesus at the breaking of the bread. Well, certainly that recognition of Jesus at the breaking of the bread is the essence of the Emmaus story. So let's look at the Emmaus story first to get an idea of where this particular gospel is going to go. In the story of the road to Emmaus, it seems to indicate that it was even on Easter Sunday, on the day of the resurrection, that the disciples were on their road to Emmaus, walking toward Emmaus. There's all sorts of discussion of where was Emmaus, how far was it, which town was called Emmaus, and so forth. And the present day location is just too far away from Jerusalem for them to pick up in the middle of the night and return. So whatever the problem with that is not actually our issue, because our issue is to reflect upon something really very interesting. They obviously had been disciples of the Lord. We don't know who they were, but they're very downcast because somehow or other they are on their way out of Jerusalem before it is known that Jesus has really risen from the dead. And so they're with the depression and the being downcast over the events of Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And so Jesus joins them, the gospel says, and they begin discussing, and he asked them what they're talking about, and they said, well, are you the only one who hasn't heard what happened? And then they describe what their expectations had been of Jesus. And Jesus then takes them and begins to explain to them exactly how the scriptures, now for Jesus, the scriptures, and for all of them, the scriptures are the Hebrew scriptures, therefore what we call the Old Testament. So he takes the Old Testament, goes back, and shows them how the Old Testament had prepared the people of Israel for what had taken place, how it was basically, honestly, his story, and the story of the coming of the deliverance of Israel, the coming of the saving of Israel. And they don't really, they absorb it, they understand it, kind of, they get it, and then they're fascinated. So they say, stay with us for dinner. And then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread, and then he disappears. And they head back to, they pick up where this is. The disciples told their story of what had happened to them on the road, and how they had recognized Jesus at the breaking of the bread. Now, while the disciples were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said, peace be with you. We've seen this in the Gospel of John, Jesus coming into the midst of the disciples. And it leads us to answer the question, was it two of the apostles who were on their way to Emmaus? Had they left the city knowing what had transpired and the whole mission had failed? Their whole investment now had been futile and useless because the Lord was dead. But whoever they were, they are back with the group again in Jerusalem when Jesus stands in their midst and says, peace be with you. The very thing he said in the Gospel of John, shalom, good well-being, good life, fullness of life, all of the kinds of good wishes you could give to someone is summed up in the word shalom. And so he says that to them, but in a state of fright and alarm, they thought they were saying a ghost. This is critical. This is really critical. Because this is one of the glitches in the whole idea of contemporary religiosity. For the major part of even Christians, probably in the modern world, Jesus is a ghost. They are sharing that perception with the disciples in the very beginning when Jesus first raises from the dead. Because we have become accustomed to understanding that Jesus, after the ascension, became pure spirit and dwells now with God, as Paul says, who is spirit. But there is a dimension of the divine, there is an element of the divine, which is not pure spirit, but which is incarnational, which is in the flesh, and that is the life of the Son. We're reminded, and I've said this often, by St. Augustine, while Jesus was in the flesh among us, he was also present to the Father. As he is now present to the Father in spirit, so he is also in some ways incarnate among us. That we have to get over the fact that Jesus is pure spirit. And this is the problem with being pure spirit. And it's the problem with the whole notion of Christianity. And that is, if God is pure spirit and not incarnational, then what was the incarnation all about in the first place? And was the incarnation something added to the divine? Was it something, was God incomplete before the incarnation? Is that what, or did God have from all eternity a relationship with human flesh? It has to be an eternal relationship with us, or God has changed. And if God changes, then God is not God, for he is not perfect and complete and total in himself. When we think of this, then, we struggle with some of the notions of redemption that are ours. And what we find, then, is a very deep and difficult problem within the tradition of Catholic theology, of Christian theology. If Jesus' incarnation in time was an event that was triggered in time by human sinfulness, then human sinfulness determined God's behavior and relationship to us. Can humanity determine the being of the divine? The answer, I think, is no, we can't. So when, in fact, we talk about this confusion between time and eternity and the flesh and the spirit of the Lord, it seems to me that we must contend that the incarnation of Jesus Christ was not a change in the divine being. Now, it was, in fact, an expression of God's relationship with humanity from the beginning of creation. In that sense of the eternal relationship of Christ to human nature, in that therefore relationship between God and ourselves, the idea of the incarnation has to have always been part of the reality of the created order. Now, this is argued extensively and sometimes very abstractly, sometimes very contentiously. It is argued the actual articulator of this principle of the eternal relationship between God and humanity from the first moment of creation. It was articulated by Blessed John Duns Scotus. It's contended by many other theological systems. So I can't just say, well, now this is it, the question is answered. But I can say that there is a tradition within Catholic theology which supports this, and which, if we stop and think about what it means for us to alter God, it really doesn't make any sense much any other way except in the highest levels of abstract thought. And that, of course, is possible for us and accessible to us. But for what Jesus is doing in the Scriptures and what Jesus is doing, therefore, on the road to Emmaus is a very different story altogether. Because while he is with them, he is showing them how. Ask me about how in the world does this happen, that he is present in the Old Testament, when in fact his incarnation comes during the coinciding with the coming of the last prophet, John the Baptist, and the beginning of the new covenant, the new age. So how can he now explain to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? How can he do that? And in doing that, then how can that be so if he was not who always in some sense who he was, if that relationship did not exist? And if that relationship did not exist somehow or other throughout the Old Testament. Then, when he therefore shows himself to them, they think he is a ghost because they have not understood his presence among them in the Old Testament. And so they therefore they are shocked. And they think if someone rises from the dead, then they somehow or other, that this is just so strange and so unbelievable that it's not possible for them to comprehend what this means. And the humanness of them is, all right, it's a spirit, it's a ghost. But Jesus said, "Touch me and see for yourselves. A ghost has no flesh, no bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. And their joy was so great that they could not believe it, and they stood dumbfounded. And so he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they offered him a piece of grilled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before their eyes. This is not a spirit. This is not a spirit. This is the person of Jesus. This is the person of Jesus, present to the Father while he is with us in the flesh, present to us in the flesh when he is with us, when he is with the Father in spirit. This is the Lord. And they have understood that after the resurrection of the Lord, he is still not a ghost. He is not pure spirit. The body is involved in who the person of Jesus is, who the person of the Christ is. And that is fundamental to the entire story of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world, and it is foundational to the faith of the church. What happens then is that, and he told them that is what I meant when I said while I was still with you that everything written about me in the law of the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "You see how it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that his name, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, would be preached to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses to this." You are a witness. What was the constant mantra of the prophets? Repent, repent. What was the mantra of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of God is among you, is near. What does Jesus say in Mark's gospel in his first public proclamation? Repent. This whole idea of seeking conversion of heart in order that the eyes of our soul might be open to the truth of the world in which we live. And the truth of the world in which we live is that Jesus is not a ghost, that he is among us, and that he is with us. In the Catholic Church, and we cannot say this too often, although we have said it often, is that Jesus remains in some relationship to his materiality in the sacramental life of the Church, in the whole existence of the Church itself. For the Church is enfleshed, it is incarnate, it is present in the world, it moves, it speaks, and all of that in all of its members. We are not dealing with a religion of the mind or a religion of pure abstraction. We're not doing that. That's not what's happening. We're talking about a person in whose life we participate and who is among us and has been in some way, shape, and form among us from the very beginning and will be so until the very end. This, I think, when we take this gospel, this is something that we can take away with us. Now, the question becomes, how do we approach this? How do we come to know this? How do we come to understand this? Jesus has not walked through the closed door of our home and stood in our midst and asked for food. He has not done that. And yet he is very tangible and very present to us in the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. And he is present to us in the material signs of the sacraments, in oil, in water, in all of the manifestations, in promise, in vow, in touching, all of those kinds of things. They are all part of the manifestation of the incarnate Christ among us. The Catholic Church is the Christian Church of the Incarnation. It is not a church of ghosts. It is not a church purely of spirit. It is existential. It is grounded in the world. It suffers in the world. And it suffers in the world through the sinfulness of its own members and through the hatred of those who do not believe for the presence of the living Christ. The pain and the suffering that the Church endures is both from inside and outside. It is oftentimes less painful for it to come at us from the outside, although in recent years the struggle, the pain, has been very internal and continues to be until now. It comes at us in both directions, from within and from without. It's a sad, it's a harsh thing, it's a difficult thing. But Jesus' life was also difficult, filled with rejection, filled with ridicule, filled with plotting, filled with evil rumors, and ultimately with physical suffering, physical rejection, physical pain, and physical death. It is not somehow or other paradise on earth. It is not somehow or other that we live a charmed existence in the midst of a tremendously disruptive and dysfunctional world. We do not, any more than Jesus did. But we live in his presence to us and in us, and through him our presence to the Father, in the sense that the kingdom of God is among us in the person of the Lord. And it lives in the existential moments of every time and place in history. It suffers, and that is part of what characterizes it. That's why we spend such an emphasis on the suffering Christ, because at the extension, the manifestation of suffering ultimately is love. And that seems to be the Christian contradiction. How can we equate love and suffering? One might want to ask a husband and a wife in a difficult marriage that if love somehow or other is not born or sustained in the suffering of one for the sake of the other. We might want to ask in many cases those who give their lives for others. I think, for instance, of priests who take on hostile parishes who reject them and persecute them. Or the other way around. And I think of all those things. This is part of the struggle of our life. Do we have only the very best people in charge of the church? Of course we don't. We have people in charge of the church. No adjective, just people. And that is defined in some way, shape, or form as a dimension of suffering. And so when we say then that the Christian in the world suffers with the Christ, what we mean is the Christian must love the world in which they live sufficiently to suffer for its sake and to offer that suffering up for its conversion, exactly as a priest must do for a parish and exactly as saintly people within parishes must do for the parishes and for the priest. It is a necessary element of the reality of life after the fall. Now, what happens then when this becomes too difficult for us, too painful for us, when this becomes a burden that we say, oh, how can we carry this burden? What happens when we do that? When we do that, we do away with the presence of the incarnate Christ. We just simply do away with it. And we revert into this somehow or other empty place where Jesus is pure spirit. And that's more comfortable, because when something is pure spirit, we ourselves are not pure spirit. And so we cannot relate to pure spirit as pure spirit, because we are whole persons. The scriptures are very clear about the fact that we are whole persons. In that whole personhood, we try to relate to spirit, and we cannot help by not coming out of ourselves to encounter another, but by absorbing a spiritual other into ourselves to reconfigure that spiritual other until it looks more and more and more like ourselves. If God is pure spirit, eventually in our lives, it becomes an expression of ourselves. This is why it's very difficult when someone says, well, I don't believe in organized religion, but I'm a spiritual person. That means usually I have conformed the deity to myself, and so I can live comfortably with who I want him to be without caring at all, honestly, who he is. For who he is, we are bound to the scriptures and bound to the magisterium of the church. If God is pure spirit, then we can ignore the scriptures and we can reconfigure him in our mind. That is part and parcel in many ways of the theologians, both on the extremes of the right and on the left. The ultra-progressives of Germany speak of something that does not exist. And so, too, do the ultra-rigorists of the right speak about categories, usually cultural categories, which somehow or other they have absolutized into a manifestation of the divine. God is a living presence within us. God, it makes us an organic living whole. We move with this. We live in this. He is not our security and our crutch. He is our companion through the difficulties and the trials of life. He is also present to us, therefore, in the great joys of our life, when we can love more deeply in a joyful sort of way than if we simply were separated from him in our mere humanity. That this idea that there is more to the human person than its mere humanity has been something that has been embedded in the Christian culture of this world ever since the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They understood in the sacramentality of the church that we simply were something more than merely human in engaging in our sacramental life within the church. We are not just separate, individual, isolated beings, not engaged in a very deep, an essential, ontological sort of way with the presence of the living God. This is what this gospel is drawing us to. The fathers of the church understood this, and they understood it well, and they called it mysticism. Not ecstasies and not visions and not any of those kinds of things. That's not what they were talking about when they were talking about the secret that underlies that which is observable, which is the continuing presence in the Old Testament of the presence of the Christ manifesting and expressing himself up until such time as that becomes visual and existential in the incarnation. And as they do that, then they say, but that we cannot grasp the wholeness of that. And so in some sense, the secret of who Christ is remains hidden in the sacraments, hidden in the church, buried in the Word. And it is the task of the Christian not to reject the challenge, but to seek the secret, to seek the mystery, to see beyond and underneath and within the phenomenon of our age and the phenomenon of our time. That's why anyone who takes Catholicism as simply a social policy or a philosophy of some kind or an ethical system of some kind has no idea what it is, because it is nothing less than the manifestation of the incarnate Christ in the midst of world and time and place in history. And this, then, is the world in which we live. It is a world in which the Christ is embedded in the scriptures, embedded in the sacraments, embedded in the church. He is present to us. We are not alone. And he is not a ghost somewhere far away that we can reconfigure within our own minds. That is not who he is. He is present and with us in the dirtiness and in the sadness and in the corruption of our world, exactly as he has been since that very first revelation, the very first revelation to Abraham. and built into the whole nature of humanity, that there are glimpses of him in every human culture, not manifest, not articulate, not sufficient. But somehow or other, if we read, for instance, I was reading a couple years ago the relations of the Jesuit fathers, of the Jesuit missionaries to North America in the 17th century. They were sending home, sending back to Paris, stories of the local religion of the Northern Indians, of the woodland Indians, the Iroquois, the Huron, and so forth. And it's amazing the insights they have, because Christ is incarnate and present always. They miss the mark. They don't know Jesus. They don't have the key to opening this up and to articulating this. But within them is the sense, somehow or other, this relationship manifests itself. And so what they do then is strive and seek for something. They know not yet what it is. And that was the task of the missionaries, and it is the modern task of the missionaries. There is something within this world that you do not perceive. We can tell you what that is if you will listen. And once you are able to articulate it, and once you are able to accept it, you will then also be able to grasp and to live with it in a deeper level of your own humanity, in a deeper sense of meaning and purpose in life. That's why this anti-missionary endeavor within the church is horrible. Because basically, without knowing Jesus, they cannot really fully know themselves. And that within the Christian world, there is this whole element of contemporary Christianity which doesn't care about Jesus, really. It cares about creating your own God and putting a Jesus face on it so that you can feel good about yourselves and so that you can say, ah, yes, I am a believer. In what, however? In what? And I think that Ronald Knox, for instance, in his book Enthusiasm, is very good about the terrible intersubjective feeling, sense of the presence of God as being somehow or another an image of ourselves instead of ourselves being an image of the divine. And so the order of creation is reversed. And in this reversal of the order of creation, we somehow or other dismiss the living God and place ourselves on his throne. And this is certainly what secularism is. This is certainly what a great deal of the progressive Marxist philosophy of contemporary society, that's what this is all about. It is somehow or other reversing the order of creation. And it didn't start yesterday, and it didn't start just recently. It certainly is deeply embedded in the writings of John Locke and was written very much into much of the Enlightenment culture of the Western world. So what we deal with then is far beyond our comprehension, except he told them that this is what I meant when I said that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms has to be fulfilled, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Let our prayer be that he opens our minds with the apostles, that we too might understand the scriptures.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.